Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And listen, while you're there, several of you asked me, but wait a minute, we don't read Jonah till this week, and last week you preached ahead as well, and that's very true. And we did get off a little bit earlier with the revival, and before that Mike Thibodeau coming, right? And it's going to happen again in September because I'm going, God willing, to miss two Sundays on the Mexico mission trip in September. So we're always going to be right around the week that you're reading. But maybe some weeks, like right now, will be a little bit ahead. And I hope that's okay with you. The message today is entitled Experiencing Grace Through Obedience. And we're not going to read the whole book of Jonah, but we are going to read at least half of it. So before we do that, I don't believe that I can say too often what an honor it is for me to stand here in this place Sunday in and Sunday out and preach God's Word. I'm proud and thankful that God has called me to serve as a pastor at Richland Baptist Church, and I love my church family. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, please turn with me to the book of Jonah. Lots of folks are perplexed by the consistently declining acceptance of biblical principles in our culture. But I suggest that they should not be. That's been going on for 60 plus years at this point. The latest research tells us that only 4% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. And that percentage is predicted to drop another 2% within the next 15 years. 4 out of 100. Folks use this book to guide them on a daily basis. And that's predicted to drop 2% unless, and I quote, some dramatic and unusually effective spiritual renewal event occurs. That according to noted researcher and author George Barna, who also writes, the expected decline can be explained by the increasing influence of the worldview championed by millennials and Gen Z, as the proportion of adults from the boomer and elder generations substantially decreases. So according to Barna, young adults these days tend to form their worldview primarily through feelings and personal experiences rather than logic and facts. But to be fair, not making excuses, just giving context, those entering adulthood today, those already in adulthood, maybe up to 40, right? That's the age group, top end of the age group of millennials, 22 to 40. Those much maligned millennials grew up being bombarded daily with conflicting messages from our culture about what's right and what's wrong. Many of them lived in homes traumatized by divorce and or drugs. Crime has skyrocketed in their lifetimes. War and terrorism have been constant looming threats. Bullying and pedophilia and pornography and child trafficking have just been an assumed part of their life narrative. Under those kinds of living conditions and without any kind of deeper spiritual wisdom either not provided to them or not accepted by them, wisdom that could help them healthily deal with those kinds of matters, it's not surprising that many young adults tend to feel their way through uncertain times. It's not surprising that so many of them have concluded that, in general, human beings are not inherently good. Now, there's some irony there. Did you catch it? Experts tell us that those under 40, Gen Z and millennials, have largely dismissed Christianity as an irrelevant faith, but they are coming to the same conclusion as the Bible, which says that people are not inherently good. We know the Bible teaches that we're all sinners, with minds and hearts distorted by sin, producing one bad choice after another. And church, we also believe that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ are the solutions to the sin problem, right? An antidote that many people would also dismiss as old-fashioned or worse, foolish. But we know, don't we, church, that Jesus provides the only solution to sin. We know that biblical truths are the only reliable truths and that they serve us best. And we don't need anybody to tell us that the United States is in a free fall when it comes to biblical morality. Doesn't take a doctorate in sociology to see that, does it? We can all see this playing out in our relationships. I mean, how can anyone trust a person who believes that everything is conditional, right? How can they be trusted? How can we trust people who make every decision based solely on how they feel and, or what's best for their personal needs and interests? Going a little further down this vein, confidence in what's being taught in our universities, reported to us by our news media, shared with us by our political leaders, and disseminated by those in the entertainment industry is at an all-time low. The internet, social media have largely become cesspools of pornography, disinformation, and manipulative marketing strategies, and now we have to worry about this thing called AI-generated deepfakes? What is that even? And we're right to question, I suggest, whether our once venerated core institutions have our best interests at heart any longer, or are they merely serving their own best interest? Lord, I fear we're moving closer and closer, if we're not already there, to the place the ancient Israelites found themselves, as recorded at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's every man for himself. So, church, what are we to do? The best thing we can do is pray for our country, which is one nation among all the nations on the earth, and which, like every other nation, needs Jesus Christ. We can pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to sweep across our land. We can pray that our political leaders would exercise godly wisdom, perhaps in spite of themselves. We can pray that Richland Baptist Church, regardless of what the future holds, will have an authentic, undefiled, unwavering witness in the Tri-Cities and beyond. And today, as we think about the book of Jonah, I want us to understand that America is not Nineveh, nor is it Israel, as we talked about recently. There are major and significant differences with both. What you and I need to take away from our time in Jonah is the similarity between what we see in Jonah's heart and what we see in our own hearts. And more importantly, what we need to take away from our time in Jonah is a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God and of His amazing, relentless, transforming grace. A little background. 2 Kings 14:25, you don't have to turn there. But there we see the word of the Lord came to Jonah the prophet. And Jonah, son of Amittai, took that word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And the word was, you need to fortify your northern border, secure your northern border to protect yourself, basically, from Assyria, which was a massive nation, Israel's greatest enemy at that time. And so the word came to Jonah, and he went to the king, and he said, restore the border. And the king did so, and Jonah was a hero. He had brought this message, this warning, that it secured freedom, at least for a while, from those hated Assyrians to the north. Now, if this was all we knew about Jonah, he'd be on the short list of Israel's greatest heroes, right? But sadly, that's not all we know about Jonah. Look with me at the first couple of verses from the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now a little more background here. I mentioned Assyria to the north of Israel. Assyrians are known not just in Israel. They were known throughout that part of the world for their sinfulness, for their arrogance, for their pride, for their absolute brutality in war. They wouldn't just overtake other nations, they would slaughter them. At the risk of too much information, I'm going to share with you one account from a king. This was before Jonah's time, but it's the king of Assyria who was talking about his conquests in war. He said, many of the captives I burned in fire, many I took alive. From some I cut out their hands and their wrists. From others I've cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I've burned their young men and women to death." This was a reputation of the Assyrians. And what's the capital of Assyria? What is it? Nineveh, of course. The hated, dreadful, sinful, brutal archenemy of the northern kingdom of Israel. And God comes to Jonah and he says, "I want you, my prophet, to go and preach in the middle of Nineveh, in the midst of all of that evil." But verse 3 says, "But Jonah arose." Now, when you see a command from God followed by the word "but," you've got to know something's not right. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." As I started thinking about Jonah and Nineveh and Israel and what it means to be a Christian in America today, I was reminded of that which I spoke about with you earlier in this message, something that you and I rely on every single day. Most of the time, we don't even realize that we're relying upon it. But we not only do it every day, we do it often throughout every day. I'd go so far as to say it's impossible for you and me not to be influenced by it on some level. It's what shapes everything we say, everything we do, the decisions we make, our choices, our relationships. It guides and forms the way you and I experience the world, the way we perceive the things we see and hear and taste and touch, how we understand our world. And that thing is our worldview, the lens, as it were, through which we see and understand and formulate ideas and opinions. We use it constantly and often subconsciously. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Okay, preacher, I know what that word means. I get that. But what does that have to do with Jonah?" And by the way, what's the function of Jonah in the Word of God? Some of you might be thinking, "Well, why do I even have this little book? I mean, what does it offer us? How does it help us?" Well, this is a story about God's call to a man to go to a large and prosperous city, but a wicked city. And it's a story about a man running away from God. And there are so many lessons to be learned from God's grace in this story, but there's something else about this little book. In the context of this one episode, in the life of one man, God gives us the grand themes for a biblical worldview. As short as this book ends, the themes are comprehensive and they're majestic. Jonah defines what it means to think about the world outside of our context, to think about our lives, to think about our relationships, to think about the overall meaning and purpose of life, to think about all there is to think about in a distinctly biblical way. Jonah's everything you need to know about a biblical worldview in 48 verses. Amazing to me. Something only God could do. And it's all revealed in this bizarre story of a man who gets a call from God, who runs away, but tries to run away, gets thrown into the sea during a raging storm, is swallowed by a giant fish, only to get vomited out on the beach after 3 days in its belly, and yet God takes this unique story and uses it as a means to remind us once again what life is all about. Now, I know we're further into this message than we usually are before we read the main text. We're going to read chapters 3 and 4 now. That's a lot of verses there. If you don't feel like you can stand for the entire time, sit down. This is fine. But I'm going to ask you right now to start out by standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Now see, he's been swallowed by that whale. He's prayed. He's turned his heart over to Jesus again. He said salvation is from the Lord, and the fish has spat him up on the beach. And it says now, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' Not but so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Experts tell us about 55 miles. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So just went a third of the way across the city. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Would that the people would still believe. They called for a fast, and they put on a sack. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed, and he issued a proclamation, and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles," it said, "let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat there under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" He's talking about from a morality standpoint there. "And also much cattle." Father, what a familiar story, going back to our early days in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. We're familiar, so familiar with this story. But Father, we pray today you'd help us to set aside preconceived ideas and opinions about this text and speak to us freshly by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So there are in this story four basic truths that inform us as Christians how to think about life, about worldview. And these truths don't just inform the way we think about our relationship to the city in which God has placed us. They're intended to be truths that guide how we think about it, everything, every day. How we understand the situations and events and people we come across as we live our life as one of God's children in this world broken by sin. And here's the first truth. It's the truth that our God is a God of awesome glory and stands at the center of the universe. Now, I know if you're like me, maybe I'm the only one, you wonder sometimes what it might be like to be at the center of our everything. I mean, when you have to wait, You wonder what it would be like to be the center of everything, with everyone else marching along to your timeline. When you're hungry, you wonder what it would be like to be the center of everything, with all for which you hunger right there at your fingertips. And when you disagree and argue with somebody who keeps disagreeing with you and won't listen to your clearly superior intellect, you wonder what it would be like to be the center of your universe, the indisputable boss of your world. When you come up against circumstances you hadn't foreseen and thought would never happen to you, you wonder what it would be like to be the center of everything and to know what's going to happen before it happens. One of the worst impacts of sin in our lives, beloved, is to cause us to desire the place that only God can ever occupy. And the book of Jonah makes it very clear from the very first verse to the last verse that our God is one whose power and glory and majesty and sovereignty are beyond what we can possibly grasp with our finite minds. He sits at the center of the universe, the one place you and I can never occupy and should never desire to occupy. It's impossible to comprehend the magnificence of God as He's revealed in this book. This is not just a God who created all things. Now, that's awesome, right? I mean, that is unbelievable. But He's in complete control of His creation. He can cause a great wind to blow where He wants it to blow. Think about that kind of power. I want you to try to let me know how that works out for you, okay? I've stood on the beach of the Pacific Ocean, seen that raging power, and I realized there was nothing I could do to influence that power. This is a God who can summon a fish to swallow a man. What an amazing thing. As vast as the oceans are, right? As innumerable as the sea creatures that populate them, God can appoint a single fish to do what He wants. That's power. God wants to grow a plant, He grows a plant. Try many of y'all talk to your plants in your house. I apologize, but try speaking a plant into existence and causing it to grow overnight. Well, don't try. It'd be a terrible waste of your time, right? You don't remotely have the ability. And God, with a thought, moves from summoning a giant fish to swallow a man after He's created this storm and then spit him out on the beach, to summoning a small worm to devour a plant that He caused to grow. Beloved, this is a God of amazing power and glory. But He's also not only the creator and sustainer of the physical world, He's the King above all kings. He's the King of nations. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. It's not enough for Jonah to realize that the Lord is King of Israel, the King of Judah, even the King of Nineveh. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler of everybody who exists, wherever and whenever they exist. There's no challenge to His rule. He is the King. Say, He's the King.
He's the King.
And whether you acknowledge God's sovereign kingship or not over your life and over this world, Jonah presents to us a glorious king who has the power and the authority to do what He wills with the kingdoms He rules. Now, He's not only the king, He's the judge. He has the power. He has the power to say, and the authority to say, what's right and what's wrong. That's the power we crave too, right? We want to rule. We want to set our own law. We want to create our own rules by which to live. We want everybody else to abide by our rules. We like people who want to submit to our kingship. But we aren't the king. And we aren't the judge. And we don't get to make the rules. There is a king. There is a judge. And so God has the authority to look at that great city of Nineveh and say, this is not what I ordained this city to be. This is a place of evil. That's not why I made them. And listen, beloved, God has the right to command you and me to live according to His standards, to obey His commands, to follow His wisdom, and to obey His word. There is a judge at the center of the universe. He is sovereign Lord over everything in the universe, and He is a God of awesome glory. Now let me ask you, I got to ask you, did you recognize His glory this past week? Did you rest in His power? Did you find comfort in His rule? Or did you wish that you had His throne and you could rule over at least your world as sovereign Lord? Now why are these important questions? Beloved, we can't expect the culture around us to absorb the truths we're talking about today, the truths contained in this book, until we have first absorbed them. We cannot share what we do not possess. You can't give away what you don't have. And if we're honest about our week, probably in more ways than we'd like to admit, we challenged this God of glory. Part of us wants His position of authority. Maybe in a moment of frustration, maybe in a moment of greed, maybe in a moment of self-centeredness, maybe in a moment of anger. Our anger, you see, is a big one for us. It may seem like it's directed this way, but it's really directed this way. It's really a question of authority. And because we're not happy with this, we're never going to be happy with this. At the center of everything is a God of awesome glory. And there's a second truth that just jumps off the page in Jonah, and it is that this world in which we live is a place that is terribly broken by sin. And we talked about that at the introduction a little bit, right? But we see it beautifully portrayed here in this book in both a corporate and an individual setting sense. Corporately, we see the case study of Nineveh. Nineveh was, by all accounts, a great, great city, 55 miles in breadth. If you read about the history of this time, a city that large with 120,000 people was extraordinary. It was a very large city, no doubt chief among all the cities of Assyria. It was reported that you could get goods from every point of the compass in Nineveh because everybody wanted to go to Nineveh and bring their wares there to sell them. It was a cultural capital. And yet it was a broken city, known for its self-exaltation, known for its idolatry, known for its corruption. God said, despite its greatness, Nineveh was exceedingly evil. Beloved, this world, again, it's a broken place. We talk a lot about that. Literally, you can stand on just about any corner of any great city anywhere in the world, and you can see the brokenness around you. It's palpable. You can feel it. The Bible talks about this. It's not just about poor education or bad politics or ineffective city planning or a broken welfare system. There definitely is something that has infected our culture and broken it. Our world does not operate the way that it was designed to operate. Why? The Bible tells us it's sin. So on a corporate level, we see the brokenness of our world in the evil of the great city of Nineveh. But you also see that brokenness in Jonah on an individual level. Stay with me here. How crazy to think that God would actually come to one of us human beings, Jonah, just like me and you, and that God, this great God of great glory, would say to us, here's what I want you to do. That He would honor us to be part of what He's doing here on earth, and we would say no and run in the opposite direction. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? And yet, maybe we've not run away to Tarshish literally, But in our own way, we've run away from God. We know God says a soft answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger, but we really want to be mad. We want that person to get a real good taste of our fury, and so we turn away from God and we run to Tarshish. We know we shouldn't lust, but we give our eyes and our mind and our heart to things we should not give our eyes and our mind and our heart to, because we'd rather have our pleasure than honor and serve God, and we run to Tarshish. Or maybe our marriage has collapsed into kind of Cold War compromise rather than the intimate one flesh union it was meant to be, because in our marriage we've often failed to run toward God. In fact, we've run away from Him to Tarshish in our marriage. We'd rather have our own way. We'd rather win the argument. We'd rather have control than to be a part of what God desires to do in our marriage relationship, and we run to Tarshish. You see, above all else, sin is rebellion against God's plan. Sin leads us to become people who would rather have it our way than God's way. Sin leads us to become people who pick a path that seems to us to be a good path, rather than allow the God who created us and everything in this universe, who has more comprehensive, timely, practical wisdom than we could ever imagine, to show us the right path. The first truth is that our great and glorious God is at the center of the universe. The second, the world in which we live has been terribly, terribly broken by sin. And the third truth is this: we were created to be connected to something bigger than ourselves. The big theological word for this is transcendence. It simply means that as human beings, you and I were created to be connected to something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our own lives. But the tragedy is that we settle for so much less. Eugene Peterson writes, "The Holy Trinity has been replaced by another Trinity: holy wants, holy needs, and holy feelings. And so I do what my holy wants tell me to do. I do what my holy feelings direct me to do. I do what my holy wants draw me to do. And yet," he concludes, "that was not the way human beings were created to live." But there's another way in which this, without this truth in play, this idea of transcendence with regard to the plan and purpose of God, that we live in a much bigger world than we would choose to live in. There's a way of grasping that truth without grasping that truth that Jonah doesn't make any sense to us. We've got to comprehend transcendence to understand Jonah. I mean, why does it matter how Nineveh lives? Let Nineveh live the way Nineveh wants to live. If she can be happy, then let her be. If they live any old way they choose. Who cares whether Jonah goes to Nineveh or not? Leave Jonah alone. Let him go to Tarshish if he wants to. But you see, that's not why we're here. In fact, at the core, that philosophy dehumanizes us. Because who we are and what we're supposed to be about, our ultimate purpose and reason for existing at all, the reason we get up in the morning, is derived from this relationship, not this relationship. My connection to this was meant to define my connection to this. And I would ask you, practically speaking, be honest with yourself. For what do you live every day? What's your idea of a good day, a good week, a good month? What do you want from your job? What do you want from your possessions? What is it that you want from your physical body. Do you just want God to sanction your holy wants, your holy feelings, your holy needs? Or you do you get the fact that He's called you to something that is gloriously, magnificently, infinitely bigger and more important than you can imagine? This will probably sound harsh to some of you, but I'll say it of myself. There are times when I don't minister because I don't care. Because I'm taken care of. I got what I need, much of what I want, and I can walk around this place, this city where I live, and I can believe in a God of grace, but sometimes I do that. I walk around with a cold, indifferent heart because I'm satisfied. Beloved, we were not meant to live like that. The problem with Nineveh is not that they wanted too much. The problem with Nineveh is that they settled for too little. The things for which they were living were never what human beings were meant to live for. The problem with Jonah is that his understanding of the world was too small. There it is, right? That's the problem. That's the problem with us often, is it not? You and I were created from day one to be part of something bigger, to be part of something grander, some plan and purpose of God, the God of glory. The truth is that there's a God of glory who's at the center of the universe. The truth is that this world is broken by sin. The truth is that you and I were made, we were designed for something outside of ourselves, bigger than ourselves. That is transcendence. And there's one more truth, probably the most precious truth revealed in this book, at least to me it is, and it's the truth of God's relentless transforming grace. I love Jonah. Now, honestly, I don't spend a lot of time in Jonah until I'm preaching in it, but every time I do, I just, man, that's why I love this book. I love it most because of this story of grace. You see, I see the worst of Nineveh in this man. I see the worst of Jonah in this man. And this would not be a comforting book to me if it were not for the relentless themes of grace that we find here. You say, but wait, preacher, isn't Jonah basically a book of judgment? Think about this. If you announce judgment, isn't that grace? You understand? I mean, if all you intend to do is judge, you don't announce it. You don't warn so that judgment can be avoided. The announcement of judgment is God giving people a chance to turn away from sin and self, to repent and to pray. And so from the very first verse of this little book, we see grace. And what's the last verse? And should I not pity Nineveh, this great city? Beloved, God blessed Nineveh with warning grace. Because He's a God of compassionate, relentless, saving grace. There are the brackets of the book of Jonah. God warns, then God rescues, because His grace is relentless. Why would God not allow stubborn old Jonah to drown? He's just a prophet. There's got to be more prophets. He could raise up another one, just like He raised up Jonah. There's no shortage of prophets. But you see, that's not the God of this book. God's relentless, compassionate heart is pursuing Jonah, is wooing Jonah, that He may transform Jonah. At the end of the book, Where's Jonah? God's rescued Nineveh by his grace. And where's Jonah? He's still mad at God. He's unsatisfied with God. And he says something, and beloved, we've got to see the humor in this. And I'll paraphrase 1 2 chapter 4. I knew all along this is what you were going to do. Because I know you're a God of grace. I'm so angry, I just want to die. And still, God doesn't say to Jonah, how dare you? You want to die? I'll take care of that. No, God gently harnesses these powerful forces of nature to give this man a lesson in what true grace is all about. What a sweet picture of God's grace. If we hope to possess and to be guided by a biblical worldview, we must see the truth that our God is a God of glory who is at the absolute center of the universe. We must understand and grasp the truth that we stand in the middle of a world broken by sin. We must understand the truth that our call is to hear and obey the command, the daunting command, to live for something larger than ourselves. And we can do those things because we are the recipients of the relentless, transformative grace of that God of glory. He says to you and to me, I will not call you to do anything without enabling you and empowering you to do it, for I am the God.